Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. Today's sermon title is Power to the People. Power to the People. I love January break. I say this now for several reasons. For one, winter break grants me a reprieve from faculty, staff, and other committee meetings. The calm and quiet campus is conducive to mental regeneration and thus personal productivity. Not to mention the fact that our relative low-key Sunday mornings in January allow me to conserve my energy for afternoon playoff football. I love winter break. More than anything else, these few weeks offer the one period during the academic year when I do not feel guilty about spending hours engaged in what I like to think of as pleasure reading. Reading that has nothing to do with the classroom, research, or managing MemChurch. For instance, I finally made it through Jhumpa Lahiri's The Lowland. At the behest of Professor Paul Sell, I read and loved Chimamanda Adichie's Americana. And my son Elijah and I even started making our way through the powerful classic, The Iliad. Yet this period also invariably reminds me that the best moments of learning and intellectual stimulation happen in this very way. They're unintentional. This was indeed the case this month, as I just happened to stumble upon a powerful memoir by South Carolina journalist turned pastor entitled The Weight of Mercy. In the early 2000s, approaching the age of 50, Reverend Deb Richardson Moore enrolled in seminary to gain confidence in her new assignment as a religion writer for the Greenville News. But something happened. She's not sure what, and she still has trouble making sense of why. But with her eldest child just beginning college, she resigned from her job at the paper and enrolled in the Master of Divinity program full time. And soon thereafter, she found herself pastoring a small congregation that primarily served as a soup kitchen and a shelter for the mentally ill and addicted. The story of her first few years in ministry grabbed me. It captivated me. Her stepping over homeless people in order just to get inside of her office. Her tale is neither one of theological certainty nor ecclesiastical success according to our standard measures. For she confesses that if God had a vision for her ministry, she wasn't privy to it. She even questions the positive impact she's having on the Greenville community, though she continues to serve to this very day selflessly and compassionately. But Reverend Richardson Moore's story, her story is one of sacrifice. It's a candid account of a person who is sacrificing comfort and convenience to answer God's call, follow me. And lo and behold, what ends up being this week's New Testament lecture? The story in Matthew when Jesus calls his first disciples. This story, you know it, many of you know it. Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee where he sees Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew casting their nets into the sea. They were fishermen. And by all accounts, they were relatively privileged fishermen in the big scheme of things. This was not a hobby for them. They were not amateurs. This was a somewhat lucrative enterprise. Yet Jesus says, "Follow me. And I will make you fish for people." Likewise, Jesus keeps walking and he spots two other fishermen, James and John. Once again, he hails them into discipleship. Follow me. And in both cases, the author of Matthew says that they immediately left what they were doing and they followed him. They followed him throughout the region of Galilee. They followed him as he stood in synagogues declaring, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because I have come to preach the good news to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the imprisoned, and offer sight to the blind." They followed him. They followed him, the Bible says, as he cured every disease and healed every sickness among the people. They followed him. They followed him as he took his power of love to the people. Now, lest anyone get tripped up here, when we talk about following Christ, one thing we can learn from these disciples is it's less about where Jesus was going and more about what Jesus was doing. It was less about Jesus' identity and more about his activity. Peter and Andrew, they did not know much about this itinerant preacher and teacher from Nazareth. We have no reason to believe that James and John were simply Jesus' groupies waiting around to become his roadies. But it is safe to conclude from the way that the story is told in both the Gospel of Mark and John, that Peter, Andrew, James, and John had heard about the many wonderful things and kind acts that Jesus was performing among the people. So in following Jesus, they were following his instructions as well as his example. For the author of Matthew records this story in such a way that their response to Jesus' call is framed by Jesus' first preaching repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's preaching repentance with his mouth, and then he's providing services with his hands. The call of discipleship comes through proclamation and leads to dedication. It begins with personal repentance and leads us to serving God's people. And though every dictionary that I consulted this week defines discipleship as a noun, the position of being a disciple, I want to suggest for you this morning that for people of faith, discipleship is also a verb. Being a disciple is who we are called to be. Yes, it is. But discipleship is also, it's what we're called to do. The process in which you and I repent, turn away from sin, and give ourselves to the causes for which Jesus gave himself. To be sure, by turning away from sin, I'm not defining sin here as some particular act or collection of acts. That's too parochial, that's too pedantic, that's too punctilious of a definition of sin. Rather, I'm defining sin. I think somewhere, Professor Paris, between neo-orthodox theologians Reinhold Niebuhr and Paul Tillich. Because for Niebuhr, sin was about anxiety over human limitations. Such anxiety causes us to secure our own position in this life, reject our dependence upon God, and render it impossible then for us to answer Christ's call to follow me. Why? Because we're so busy trying to lean on our own understanding and dependency. Similarly, for Paul Tillich, anxiety and despair in life comes from our being separated from God. We're estranged from God, and thus we're estranged from human beings. We're estranged from one another. We're estranged from the love of God. Why? Because the love of God and the love of humanity are indeed one love. How can we say we love the Lord that we've never ever seen before and forget to say we love the ones who we walk beside each and every day? When we're pulled away from God, we automatically cut ourselves off from one another. That is the condition of sin. And when I read the narrative in Matthew with these conceptions of sin in mind, it makes perfect sense to me. First, the brothers hear Jesus declaring, "Repent, turn away from a life defined by your own selfish interests and personal desires." And then they answer the call to follow Jesus by engaging in the types of activities that Jesus engaged in. Feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, affirming the inherent dignity of the disinherited, and thus empowering people both spiritually and materially. Oh, I can hear the voice of the counselor in Mario Vargas Llosa's brilliant novel, The War of the End of the World. That Christ-like figure, the counselor in that novel, tells his dispossessed yet dedicated disciples, don't give in to despair. You're not riding away here in this life because of some devil hidden in the clouds that has decided that's the case. You're in this state of being because you have nothing to eat, because you don't have doctors or medicine, because you're poor. Your sickness is called injustice. It's called abuse. It's called exploitation. The counselor tells them, from the depths of your misery, rebel. And Jesus, here in this text, seems to tell these four fishermen, from the depths of your plenty, serve. This is what nonviolent rebellion looks like. Or as Professor Richard Lisher called it last week in reference to Martin Luther King Jr., the weapon of love. The good of service. Oh, in the words of that 20th century prophetic poet and philosopher John Lennon, you say you want a revolution. We better get on right away. Well, get on your feet and get out in the streets and sing power to the people. Follow me, Jesus commands. Do what I do. Confer power to the people. Oh, the message is simple, but it's far from simplistic. The task is clear, yet it still confounds so many of us as Christians. Why? I don't know. Maybe it's because we get bogged down in questions of Christian orthodoxy. Maybe it's because we privilege matters of liturgy, right doctrine, political ideologies, or even ecclesiastical architecture. And we lose sight of God's people. We forget about one another. This is the message that Pope Francis sought to convey last month during the Christmas season to U.S. critics who accused him of being a Marxist for showing such concern for the poor and denouncing growing economic inequality on a global scale. The Roman Catholic Pontiff affirmed that it's just getting back to the basic teachings of the church, like Christmas. God's message is one of hope and tenderness. Hope because God always opens doors for us. And tenderness because it's Christ's command for us to always embrace and extend a loving caress to others. We get confused when the message is crystal clear. Follow me, Jesus says simply. A simple yet sincere task for these fishermen. Follow me and come serve like I serve. Follow me and come do like I do. Now I have to admit, I know something about fishing confusion and following a simple task at hand. Growing up in Atlanta, my family would always throw huge fish fries throughout the summer. Yet my mother and father had very different ways of going about getting the fish. My mother, she would get into the garage. She would get in behind the wheel of her Cadillac Seville. She would back out of the driveway. She would make a right out of the subdivision. She would head straight up Salem Road. She would make a right into the Salem Crossing Shopping Center. She would park. She would get out of the car. She would walk into the Winn-Dixie. From here, she would proceed straight to the back of the store. She would greet Zach, who worked at the fish counter, and she would declare, Zach, I want 10 pieces of catfish, 6 pieces of tilapia, 4 pieces of halibut, 2 pounds of steamed shrimp, and don't forget my half a pound of potato salad. My father had a more lengthy process. He would call his co-worker Rufus Philpott on the phone. He would go in the garage, and instead of getting in the car, he would pack up his tackle box, get his fishing rods, and he would wait for Mr. Philpott to pull up in his pickup truck. They would drive down to Cape Canaveral, Florida, 75 South. They would check into a hotel. They would wake up at 4 a.m. in the morning. They would pay $40 to get on a deep-sea fishing boat. They would stay on the boat for about 4 hours. They would get back in the pickup truck, pull into the driveway about 5 o'clock in the evening with a cooler full of ice and fish. Yet when I was old enough to go on my first fishing trip, Professor Williams, I found out that this wasn't necessarily the truth. It started out just as I imagined. We packed up the tackle box, we got in the pickup truck, we drove to Cape Canaveral. We woke up at 4 a.m. in the morning. We went out on the deep sea fishing boat. We stayed there for 4 hours, but we never caught any fish. So before going home, we got off at the exit and we drove up Salem Road. We made a left into the Salem Crossing Shopping Center. We parked the car. We walked into the Winn-Dixie. We headed back to Zach at the fish counter. And we said, Zach, I want 10 pieces of catfish, 6 pieces of tilapia, 4 pieces of halibut, 2 pounds of steamed shrimp, and don't forget the 1/2 pound of potato salad. We then emptied all the fish into the cooler and drove home with the fish. Now, when I confessed this to my mother some time later, she said that she had been hip to my father's game all along. And in her words, your father likes to complicate things. Just be glad he finally comes around and does what he knows he's supposed to do. Come here. I believe this is what I hear Christ saying to the church today. You already know what is good. Do justice and love mercy. If you say there is love, you love me, there's nothing wrong with your smells and bells. There's nothing wrong with your homilies and anthems. But if you love me, feed my sheep. Follow me. Let us be encouraged when we leave this house of worship on Sunday morning to go where we are supposed to go and do what we are supposed to do. Follow Christ. For God has no hands but those that strive to mend the broken hearts of wounded kin. God has no feet but those that strive to win another soul to enter in. God has no eyes but those alert to see someone's distress, some soul in need. God has no voice unless we will to be a vessel that boldly sings, "Here I am, Lord. Here am I." If you need someone to send me.